Let's get a helper to keep Matthew 22 in readiness. We'll pull from that passage after a little bit. Somebody want to kind of, okay, Steve, put you on standby for that. Revelation 19 is where we are. We'll start in just a moment with verse 7. One of the things that it may be helpful to remember is that in our study of Revelation, we've advanced the suggestion that John, as he goes through this book, he will talk about things related to the Christian dispensation. That is, from basically the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until the end of time. Then give some information about what's going to take place at the end of time. And then John's going to say, I've kind of given you a complete picture, so now I'm going to go back and I'm going to do the same thing again, only I'm going to do it from a different perspective. And you do have this cycle taking place again and again and again. Now, we have just finished up one of those cycles. He's talked about Babylon, the way of Babylon, and we've defined that. And then he said, Babylon's going to fall. There's going to be an eternity punishment for the people associated with that system. And now in Revelation chapter 19, he begins to pick up with a new point. There in verse 6, he takes us back to, once again, the Christian era. And he talks about how, you know, God is reigning now. Jesus, Acts 2, tells us that he was raised up to reign. He's going to continue to reign until the end of time. So if you are opening your Bible, find Revelation 19, if you will, and let's look at verse 7. He says, let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. And let us give glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. When we think about God and his people under the Old Testament era, you find that God had a relationship with his people, with Israel, and it's described in terms of a wife. Well, such is also true when we look at the New Testament era. Paul, remember in Ephesians 5, 22 to 32, he talks about, you know, this mystery is great, but I talk about Christ and the church and how it's like a husband and wife relationship. You know, for us, marriage is a big deal. But if we had lived in the first century, marriage would have probably been the happiest occasion that we would have ever experienced, not only for ourselves, but for the other people. You think about the marriage feast in John 2, and it seems like it was a big deal. And the Bible uses some other times to uses marriage some other times to teach some great things. When you go back and you look at the first century period, and you see this somewhat with Mary and Joseph as well. You know, today, you know, people get engaged for a while, you know, maybe a day, maybe a few years, but people get engaged and then the day comes and there's the marriage and then it's over. A little more complicated in first century life, though. When you are in the betrothal period, as we see with Mary and Joseph, how binding was that? You know, people get engaged today and they dump them tomorrow. But in the first century, if you got engaged, if you were in the betrothed period, how binding was that? All right, it was essentially like marriage because you've essentially made a legally binding agreement. I'm going to marry you, and this person is going to marry the other person, and you legally had to get a divorce. So there was this legal consummation. And then involved in that was also the dowry. You go back to the book of Exodus, for example, Exodus 22, 16, and 17, which we'll not look at. But there was this dowry, money, property was exchanged for the same kind of thing. But the people at this point did not live together as husband and wife. And then as you follow the wedding customs, and I'm going to make some biblical applications for this, so try to keep this in the back of your mind. So you've got this betrothal period, you've got a dowry being given, you've got a legal arrangement, and then finally the day comes. And Jesus used one of these points in his teachings at various times. The day comes, and the bridegroom, what's he going to be dressed up as when he's ready to come? His finest? He's got his friends with him, and the brides, just like in our day and time, they're going to just put any old thing on? Bride's going to look as nice as she can. She's going to have all the attire as far as the dress and the ornaments and so forth. If you were to go back to the Old Testament, well, let's just run a couple of these passages. Isaiah 61, verse 10, and Jeremiah 2, verse 32. Isaiah 61, 10, Jeremiah 2, 32. Who wants to take the Isaiah passage? 61:10. Bonnie? And then from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 32. Jeremiah 2, verse 32. Josh, Jeremiah 2, verse 32. All right, let's have the Isaiah passage read now. Isaiah 61, verse 10.
I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garment of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels.
Okay, now you have both of the ideas here that I mentioned just a moment ago. The bridegroom, is he going to show up in any old way?
No.
He's going to be decked out, and today we typically expect that. And the lady, she's going to be
adorned.
She's going to be adorned. Jeremiah 2:32. Josh?
Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten the days without measure.
Okay. The question is the bride going to forget her attire? Is she going to fail to dress in the right way? Now, think about these things in spiritual terms, if you will. You have the idea of this betrothal period. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in my notes. When you think about saved people, in this case, we're talking about Christ and the church. God essentially looked down through history and said, I'm going to have a bride. Ultimately, that bride is going to be the church. And as you think about God's plan for this, in the Old Testament, he announced that bride, didn't he? Isaiah 2. There's going to be that mountain. Jehovah's house is going to be established. All nations are going to flow into it. The book of Micah talks about that as well. And then you have the betrothal, if you will. Jesus comes to the world as far as, you know, the incarnation, the human flesh, and so forth. And then you've got the dowry being paid by God. What was a dowry? What was the price that was going to be paid for the bride? All right, the blood. The experience on the cross. And then you've got this waiting period. Remember Jesus' teachings? Going back to Matthew 25, you've got the teachings, two teachings there that we covered recently on a Wednesday night. You've got the parable of the, how many virgins?
Ten
virgins. And what are they doing? They're waiting. Some are faithful waiting, some are not. What are we as a church doing? We're waiting. Well, when you begin to look at this, and I've made this point before, the book of Revelation is not some book where just, you know, at the last minute, God just kind of thought, well, let's just throw something together here that's crazy. It is the same information that we have revealed elsewhere in the New Testament, material that we've studied for years. But John in the book of Revelation says, I'm going to go back and cover this same stuff. But I'm going to cover it with a lot of figurative imagery. And I'm going to add a little bit here and there. And it's kind of like, you know, the next level. It's advanced Bible study, if you will. And here we begin to kind of put some of those pieces together. All right, so you have the, and going back to the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, you've got them waiting. You know, some are faithful, some are not. And for the ones that were faithful, what happens? The bridegroom comes. He's got the friends. He's got the association with him. And he shows up, and then what happens? They all go back, and it's the great marriage supper. It's finally the consummation. Everything finally comes together. Skip ahead a little bit to Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith, right, blessed are they that are what? Bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what God says. This whole thing is going to come together in the same way just as, you know, weddings were coming together for people in the ancient way. And then think about this as well. Here's, I mean, there's just all kinds of points that you can begin to tie in here. Remember from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Paul there talks about, we usually use that passage in talking about the ungodly. At the end of time, Jesus is going to return with flaming fire. And who's going to be with him? The angels. Well, if you come with flaming fire, what's that say about your appearance? Pretty impressive, right? When you think about Jesus being like a bridegroom, how's that bridegroom? We heard it from Isaiah 61, verse 10. How's the bridegroom going to show up when it's time to claim his bride? He's all decked out. He says, I've been waiting. I've been preparing for this day. And here I am. Look at me. And that's essentially what Jesus is going to do for his church and for the others. He's going to say, here I am. Flaming fire. All the angels with him, as he promised, and so forth. So if you can kind of think back to some of the wedding imagery that we have, and some other passages in the New Testament as well. Remember Acts 2, two times in that passage. Verse 41 and verse 47, people who became Christians, the Bible says, who added them to what? Jesus, or deity, God, added them to the church. Well, that sure sounds like a union, doesn't it? Sounds like they're being joined to someone, being added. Well, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 4, that we are essentially married to Christ, we're joined to Christ, once we become a Christian. And following up with one more little point from Matthew chapter 25, we have that first teaching where Jesus talks about his people being faithful. And then do you remember that second teaching that we spent some time with? He talks about some fellows, they were given some talents, and they were to trade with those talents. They were to use those talents as their master was away. Well, what's the second element of that? As we are here on the earth, as we are Christ's bride, we're waiting for that great marriage. We're not only waiting faithfully, that second teaching in Matthew 25, which then goes on to talk about the judgment, the sheep and the goats, come ye blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because you were busy or not busy? You're busy. You were caring for this, you know, the prison and the people who needed food, clothing, shelter, those kinds of things. The people were faithful. And those are the two things that as the bride of Christ were to be doing. Now notice, once again, jumping ahead a little bit, Revelation 19, verse 8. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in the fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is what? The... You see how that dovetails with Matthew 25? That's what Jesus is talking about. As you're the bride, as you are part of the church on earth, you are holy, you're faithful, you're doing the right things, you're faithfully waiting. It is the exact same message that Jesus taught. Only here, it's discussed in figurative terms. And John is making that point in verse 7. He says, let us rejoice as we go through the Christian life. We need to be exceeding glad and give honor to Him because the marriage of the Lamb has come. That is, we've got this ability to have this right relationship with God. We've got the ability to be in fellowship with God as we go through life right now. And that's an opportunity for everybody. Okay, Steve, we're going to start calling on you right now. If you would, from Matthew 22, let's have you read verse 2. 22:2.
The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and went out.
I think you're on the right track. 22:2.
Yeah, that was.
Okay, that was the end of it?
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. I thought we might have another couple words there. All right, you've got this king. He's arranged a marriage for his son, this feast. Well, isn't that what the Lord has done right now? He said, we've got this big event planned. Let's go on a little further. Verses 3 through 10.
And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. And the rest seized the servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up his city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways, as many as you find, and invite to the wedding. So those servants who went out to the highways,
okay, thank you. Here is the same picture that John has in Revelation 19, verse 7. God has arranged this great marriage supper. If you look at Matthew 22, what additional information do you have? God says, I've got all this stuff prepared. The dowry's been paid. I've got my people slated as far as the church. And God said, what am I doing? I'm saying to the world, come. It's ready. I've got a lot of great stuff for you. And I really want you to come and I really want you to participate. All right. Verses 11 and 12, Steve.
When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer garden.
Okay, stick with me as far as the line of thought. God's created this great event. All people are invited, verses 3 through 10. If you accept God's invitation to this wedding feast, what do you receive? You receive the clothes. Well, haven't we seen that in Revelation? Jesus, early on, and I believe it was Sardis, he says, if you want to be one of my people, you're going to walk in, what's that color?
White.
Well, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about, Matthew chapter 22. If you want to accept the feast to God's great dinner, you're going to receive the garment. And you receive that in this life. You're clothed with Christ. Remember Galatians 3, verse 27? You're walking in the light. You have all spiritual blessings. Your sins are remitted, every past sin. And you continue to have forgiveness of sins. It is a great, great blessing. And we're classified as a child of God. Paul talked about it in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, as far as obeying the gospel. And then we continue to walk in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. And remember that word that John used very early? You may have forgotten about it. Revelation 2 and 3, he talked about being an overcomer. He that overcometh. You can be an overcomer. Well, how do we do that? Well, we accept the invitation, Matthew 22, and we receive that garment. We are walking in the light, and we are part of the group. But let's pick up verses 12 to 14, Matthew 22, Steve. Let's go back to verse 11 for just a second.
Go 11 to 14?
22, 11, and then we'll go 12 to 14. Okay. Who's the king? Christ. Is he going to inspect, if you will, the people, the guests? Yes. And is he going to find that when it comes to God's wedding feast, there are some folks that are not properly clothed? Yes, he will. And that's going to be a problem. Remember in the book of Revelation, we've seen that word naked. We talked about that. Don't be found naked. Not literally true, but it is true spiritually. If you've not accepted the invitation to the feast, and you don't have that garment, if you're not clothed, if you're not robed in white, that is, you're walking in the truth of God's word, you've been cleansed and you've been continually purified by the blood of Christ, you know, you're naked. And when inspection day comes, we saw that at the end of Matthew 25, didn't we? Come, ye blessed my Father. And then the people that lack that garment, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire. So again, it is the same message. But in Revelation, it's presented in figurative terms. All right, verses 12 to 14, we'll finish it out. Steve, and thanks for the good job.
So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without a witness?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen."
Okay, a lot of people want to be in the feast. But the Lord says a lot of folks are not going to make it because they were not living the right way. But if we are part of that group, John says in Revelation 19:7, let's rejoice. Let's be exceeding glad. Let's give glory unto him, for we now have the ability to have the white robe. We can walk in the relationship because of this marriage. And we talked about that from the book of Acts. We're joined to him in conversion, and we are able to continue. We're able to maintain that relationship. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with 8 and 9, right? That would be one example of that, where people, you know, you do find some folks that need to be weeded out. And there would certainly be some people that would fall into that category because of that very thing. You're right. Anybody else? Steve?
What do you think the meaning was? It says that he was speechless. Does that have to do with the word, not knowing the word? Or?
You know, there are some situations where you think, we hear sometimes the expression caught with his hand in the cookie jar. For example, you know, if, you know, Brian sometimes goes into the bank late at night and, you know, something comes up or maybe somebody forgot something. If he were to walk in there and you've got somebody after hours in the vault somehow and, you know, they've got a sack, you know, of money, you know, they're stuffing it in, you know, what's he going to say? You know, at that point, I mean, you know, there's really not much you can say. I mean, there's no justification that you can give. And that would be how I would look at the speechless here. As hard as you try, there have been some cases where even a defense lawyer has said, "I'm not going to try to defend it. We're just pleading for mercy," because the case is so clear. There's nothing that can be said to defend this. And in this particular case, when you think about the purity, the holiness of God, and you think about a person who's in sin, you know, even if you did 10 million good works, sin There is simply no excuse for it. And it's got to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And if that has not been done, the person is going to be lost. There's just no way to argue that. God couldn't argue that. This person can be allowed into heaven because, this, that, or the other thing. It's the blood of Christ is the only way. And that's why that point comes out so often in Scripture. You could have, as Reed kind of mentioned that, you do have some people that are hoping that, they're going to be the exception somehow and whatnot. Whatever the case was here, the guy was caught dead to rights, if you would, and there was just no hope for him. Therese?
Well, I think there's a lot of people, quote-unquote, Christian in the denominational world who live their life for Christ, and they really sincerely believe they're going to heaven,
yeah.
And they're going to be speechless on the day of judgment when he says, I never
knew. Well, you kind of see that, I think, back in Matthew 7. The people there are presented as saying some things, Lord, Lord, did we not? But it's kind of like, how can that be true? I mean, we just, this is beyond our comprehension. So sometimes people may try to say a few things, but still in the end, they're just so shell-shocked that there's really nothing that they can say. There's no defense that can be mounted.
That's kind of the same point that I made with the priest. The point that I was making is some are, even though they're false teachers, they think that they're not going to be caught.
Right.
But they will be caught. And some are false teaching ignorantly, but they are still false teachers.
Yes, that's true. You do have some who are willful, some who are not. But when you think about the idea of inspection, back there in Matthew 22, the Lord is going to sift all of it out. And there will be some people that were definitely on the wrong side of things. They knew it. And there will be some people who didn't fully understand it or they were ignorant of it. And again, they're going to be clothed improperly, and they're going to receive that same kind of verdict. And it's going to be a very, very... Yes. Absolutely. Okay, let's pick up then with what we have here in verses 8 and 9, Revelation chapter 19. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage feast, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are true words of God. Now here is another passage, and this is one of the reasons why as you go through the book of Revelation, you kind of want to see where John is in the cycle. Is he talking about things related to the Christian life, or is he talking about something that is related to the hereafter? Well, we've already said that we're dealing with a new section. We're talking about things related to the Christian life. So as we look at this verse, we want to make sure that that's the context that we put it in. Because sometimes people just kind of grab these verses and maybe not pay attention to the context and say, well, oh yeah, this must be something that's going to take place in the hereafter, especially there, verse 9. They're bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that's not quite right. John is thinking about things in this life. We wear white now, not literally speaking, but figuratively speaking, because we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. People may wear white in eternity as well, but that's not really the point that's under discussion. John, as he talks about this life, he says, now we wear fine linen, and this is bright and pure. We've said before that John likes to talk about God's people and separate them from the unrighteous in a lot of different ways. We've given some examples, but when we think about the New Testament, we have literally dozens, if not hundreds, of examples. Light, darkness, good, evil, righteousness, unrighteousness, God, the devil. I mean, there is just description after description to say that there are two roads. Even Jesus himself, there is the road that is narrow, and there is the road that's wide, broad. And here, you begin to see another description. In fact, you could just do a whole series of Bible classes or sermons on how God's people are distinguished from the unsaved. But here, and based on what we said earlier, how does God, in this particular sense, distinguish his people? He says they are wearing white, fine linen that's bright. Well, if that's how God's people are attired, what would that imply about the clothing for those who are not God's people? All right, they're either naked, there would be no clothing, that would be one way to look at it, or if you would picture them as attired, the clothing would be, all right, darker, soiled, dirty. It's not going to be clean. So we use those words as well, the clean and the unclean, and so forth. So very, very interesting to see that even in terms of clothing and the lack thereof, plus, if you will, the color of clothing, God distinguishes his people. And you know, another one, sheep and goats. Remember that in Matthew chapter 25? So when you begin to find in the Bible, you know, literally dozens of descriptions for the righteous and dozens of opposite descriptions for the unrighteous, doesn't that suggest that God sees a big difference between the two groups? I've had Teresa tell me over a few years, we got it after the second illustration. You didn't have to go on and on this morning. You know, that happens sometimes. You know, preachers, they maybe get a little over anxious. But, you know, God, he makes these comparisons again and again and again to say, I don't want you to have any doubt that there really are two people. There are the people who are with me and the people who are not. Matthew 12:50. He that is not with me is against me. So again, time and time again, God is saying to us, you need to recognize that not everybody is on my side, and you need to make sure that you have chosen me. Now, fine linen is interesting for about five or six reasons. Number one, if you were to go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 6, verse 10, the high priests, they were wearing linen. When you look back a little bit, Revelation 18, 12, and again, this may not be a big part of John's point, but remember when we talked about Babylon, and there were about 27 items that the system of Babylon had an interest in? If you go back to Revelation 18, verse 12, and I'll read it, merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and what's next? Fine linen. So Babylon was interested in this as far as a literal product. Then as you back up a little bit, Revelation 18:16, Revelation 17:14, we'll look at the 18:16 reference. 18:16 says, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she that was arrayed in... Oh, wasn't that interesting? The way of Babylon, the evil folks. And I think maybe that can be tied into what Ray said a little bit ago. Sometimes your people, they may look like they're, you know, on the right side of things, but that's simply not the case. And point four would be, I don't believe this image is literal, because you should look at the end of the verse. John explains it. He says, the fine linen, which is what? The righteous acts of the saints. So here's another example in the book of Revelation where he's using symbolism. And then you have this statement. John describes this fine linen with some additional details. And what are those additional details? He says, it's bright and it's pure. Well, does that sound like anything else we've come across somewhere in the New Testament? You've got clothing which is bright and pure. If
pure white is bright.
All right, it's bright.
And that means, you know, it is clean.
All right.
Clean.
Does that remind us? You're exactly right.
Yeah.
But does that remind us of any other verses in the New Testament? If we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that's God and man, and the blood of Christ does what? Continually cleanses us from all sin. Well, that sin would dirty up our spiritual clothing, wouldn't it? So if that blood of Christ continues to cleanse, what's the status of our spiritual clothes? It's bright, spotless. Remember over in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul said that Christ would present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having... Isn't that an interesting word? Think about the church. Tens of thousands, millions, tens of millions, maybe billions of people in the church when it's finally all brought together. And as you look at those, let's say 10 billion people for a good round number, there's not a single spot on any one of them. Now, I'm not going to go too far with that because that's probably going to be the sermon a week from tonight. But anyway, just give consideration to that. Not a single spot. And then he says, not a single wrinkle. You know, we might have spot-free clothing, but we might not be wrinkle-free. But when it comes to the church, that's what God is saying. So it's that same message that we have elsewhere in the New Testament, but here it's described with different terms, in terms of clothing. Another passage. Romans 5, verse 2. Paul talks about the grace of God. We don't use that verse too often, but Paul says we can stand in God's grace. We sometimes say, well, I stood in the sunlight and I enjoyed it, or we stood in the darkness, or we stood in this room. But can you imagine God's grace? And can you imagine standing in it, what that means? That sounds like a pretty good place to be, doesn't it? And if we're standing in God's grace, Or we might say walking in the light, 1 John 1, verse 7. Our spiritual clothing, Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9, is absolutely bright, it's pure, it's spotless. Anything that you want to add or ask on that?
One comment there. God signified Moses with bright, shining face too.
Yeah.
That was to show that what kind of a person he was.
Yes. You do have, if you are reflecting God's glory, walking in the light, if you will, there's just no way to be spiritually dirty. And I mean, it's a very glorious position to be in if you are a person who's a Christian. Bessie? Okay. All right. Let's pick up a couple of the things here. Good works. I want to make a quick point about that. Let's go back and read that once again there in verse 8. That she should array herself in fine linen, and then just skip ahead a little bit, which are the righteous acts of the saints. Now think about that. The church, God's people, they should array themselves. They should deck themselves out in what? Which are the righteous acts. Let's see. Cross-reference popped into the head. Titus 2, verse 14. Let's see if I'm right. Yeah, that's it. Anybody turn over there by chance? I want to read it for us.
He himself will ask to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself the people in his own possession who are zealous for good works.
Okay. Paul said if we become a Christian, if we've been married to Christ, what should we be involved with? We should be zealous of good works. Well, what's that tell us about good works? They should be an ongoing thing. They should be a regular part of our lives. Now, over here, Revelation 19, verse 8. The church should array herself. It should decorate herself with, and decorate's probably not the best word because that may not always suggest a sincere, but it should clothe herself with, what's the end of the verse say, the righteous acts of the saints. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like Titus 2, verse 14? It's the same thing. So, the message that Paul preached in Titus 2, 14, John preaches over here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9 or 8. And going back to what Steve read earlier, remember Matthew chapter 22? You have the right spiritual clothing. And then in Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins are not only faithfully waiting, but that next teaching, they're involved with using those talents. They're involved with the work. So you begin to see the same message from a lot of different perspectives. Then let me make this quick point as well. When he talks about the righteous works here, is there another key word that you would want to point out? What's at the end of verse 8? The righteous acts, the righteous works of the saints. You think some non-saints do some good things? Oh, they do a lot of good things. In fact, we would even, I think, be willing to say that there are some non-Christians who may do more as far as good acts than Christians. And we would not disparage their works in any way. But when it comes to God and good works, isn't there a little detail that's important? What do we say at the beginning of class? You've got to be involved. Remember that, what Steve read, Matthew 22? God has arranged for a feast. He sent the message out and said, come, I want you to participate. If we refuse, if we reject that invitation, will our good works be of any eternal value? Not at all. We've got to accept that marriage invitation. We've got to be part of the bride, if you will. And then we see from Revelation 19, verse 8, we're part of the saints, and then those have some significance for us. We're not saved by good works, but we certainly do need to be involved with them because they are a part of the Christian life. Then saying that all are bidden to the marriage feast, that's what you see in verse 9. He says, right. Communicate this information. And that's expressed with the aorist tense. There's a sense of urgency there. Convey this to people. Blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why is that so important?
Because they are described.
Yeah. If you're not part of the group, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be left out. You're going to be lost. So blessed are the people that are invited, but certainly that's not enough. And this, again, reminds me of some passages that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Luke 11, verse 28, that passage has Jesus saying, blessed are they that hear the word of God and do what? They They keep it. They're willing to believe it in the sense that they're willing to obey it. We know how people are called. We know how they're bidden to the marriage feast. How are folks invited to participate? They're called by the Word of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. And because of that, what did Jesus give to his people shortly before he went into heaven? We call it the Great Commission. If folks are going to make it to the marriage supper, they got to know about it. And if they're not being told, if that information isn't being communicated, they're not going to have a hand in it, and they're not going to be among the blessed. Now, there are some people, as Steve read from Matthew 22, that are not going to accept the invitation, and that's going to be their loss. But at least we've done our job, and we have encouraged them to participate. Now, some seem to have the idea, as they look at verse 9, and I alluded to this earlier, that when they talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that this is going to be something that happens in eternity. God's going to have some kind of great meal, and everybody's going to, you know, sit around a banquet table. Well, you know, we need to sometimes impress on our minds that when we think about heaven, it's not going to be a material place. We just sat down at Thanksgiving. Several of us did, and maybe you were in a situation where you didn't have enough table space, or you had to put some people in another room, or you had to put some people downstairs. Can you imagine, just trying to think through this literally, you know, heaven talks about the myriad, talks about the innumerable host of angels, and how many, I mean, I can think of a trillion or 10 trillion, a septillion, and some pretty big numbers, just to the angels. And can you imagine, as far as the saved, you know, let's just say a million trillion for a big number, okay? Can you imagine what kind of table that would take? So we're not thinking in terms of everybody, you know, sitting down at a table and, you know, we're way down there where we have to have the binoculars. That's not what he's talking about. But here, when he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're dealing with things in this life. There's going to be the ultimate consummation for it, as we talked about earlier. You have some parallels there to the first century world. But when he talks about, you know, they're bidden to the marriage supper, you know, this is going to be an event that takes place in the kingdom. Remember what we find in passages like Matthew 3, verse 2? Jesus and John said the kingdom of God was at hand. Well, what's that tell us? Somebody says Christmas is at hand. What does that not mean?
It's coming now.
All right, it doesn't mean it's going to be 1,000 years later. It means it's coming, and it's coming soon. You have Jesus promising Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Well, if the kingdom hasn't come, what value was that promise? The Hebrew writer, Hebrews 12:28, talked about people receiving a kingdom. Paul said the Colossians had been translated into the kingdom of God, Colossians 1, verse 13. So as he talks about this marriage supper, as you think back to what Jesus said, I'm going to have the supper anew with you in the kingdom. Where's that kingdom? All right, it's in the church, just now. When we assemble on the first day of the week and we have the Lord's Supper, Christ is here. It's not going to be some, you know, a big banquet up in heaven where everybody gets together and, you know, we're passing around a cup and everybody's sharing some bread. That's not what he's talking about, and that's not what the Bible promises. Anything that you want to add or ask on what we've said so far? Betty?
With respect to this marriage supper, is that not also basically a meaning baptism?
Yes. Yes, you become part of the group. Romans 7:4 talks about being, you know, married to Christ, if you will, joined to Christ. Paul said you've been joined to another, cut off from the Old Testament law. Now you're joined to another. Acts 2, the 41-47 verses, you know, the Lord adds us to the church. He's the groom. And he says, come on in. Now that relationship is going to be given a fuller meaning and its fullest sense in eternity. But right now he says, you're in fellowship with me. And you're in fellowship with my people. And you can, I think, relate here to the point that you made. You know, God says you're in this special relationship. And yet sometimes there are some people who say, well, yeah, when it comes to the church, I can take it or leave it. Whoa! Are you kidding me? Do you know what's being offered to you? Do you know what's been extended to you? You know, fellowship with Christ, you're in a spiritual body, and you're telling you can take it or leave it? How can that possibly be true? That makes no sense whatsoever if a person has at least some comprehension of what the Bible is trying to describe. Anybody else?
Some people kind of, you know, in that respect, they look at that as where it says, the scripture where it says that Christ says that wherever one or two are gathered together, mm-hmm. for me, I am with them. Yeah. They take that scripture and use it in that.
Yeah. If they would read a couple more verses, though, they'd find that Jesus was talking about resolving a problem with somebody. So that's one of the things that people should give a little consideration to. And then the other thing is, you know, it is true that wherever we are, he's going to be. But at the same time, if a person is using that logic to say we can somehow separate ourselves from God's people, then you have passages like this that say, to go back to what Steve read from Matthew 22, you know, here's where the supper is. Here's where God's people are. Here's where the good stuff is. Do you really want to be off there, out in the jungle, or somewhere else? So it really becomes, I think, a matter of teaching. But in the younger years, as people are not as far along in the spiritual path as they may be later in life, that is some of the reasoning that we sometimes find. So in those cases, yeah, you know, I think it's helpful to maybe suggest to people, let's go back and look at some things as far as Jesus, his people, the church, and really what it means. Because if people don't have a comprehension of the church, we can understand, I think, why they would draw some of these views. But when you do begin to kind of put some of these things together, it gives you a different perspective on things. Anybody else? Steve? And you do have that attitude today. You know, a church, we can take it, leave it. We've got our own relationship with God and whatnot. But if people could be brought to an understanding of what the church is, that understanding would vanish. And I think in previous generations, people had a pretty good comprehension of that. But now, for whatever reason, in many cases, it's been lost. But the book of Revelation is one of the passages, one of the places where we can kind of hopefully help people, you know, catch that spirit again and see exactly what it is. Ignorance can be a very pleasant place to be.
Yeah.
A lot of times people, just don't tell me that. If I don't know, you know, don't tell me what the operation's going to be like, or don't tell me about this, that, or the other thing, because it's going to make my life more difficult. And there can be some cases where ignorance is bliss. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, God has said, okay, look, you are an eternal being. You are not going to cease to exist. You are going to spend eternity somewhere. And you can make whatever choice you want in life. But I'm giving you at least this much information in advance. If you choose to stay ignorant, you're going to be lost. You're going to perish eternally. If you're willing to open your ears and listen up a little bit, I've got some things for you that are that will be some really good news. And I've got the best way of life for you. But you're right. There are some people who simply try to shield themselves from that information and bury their heads in the sand and say, I don't want to hear it. But God, and looking at verse 9, and this is about as far as we're going to get, he says what else in that ninth verse? These are true words of God. In other words, you can depend on this stuff. Now, maybe this goes back to Revelation 17, verse 1, where John saw this angel, and this is the immediate context of it. I don't know exactly how far he's reaching back. Maybe it's the whole book. But John says, this information is true. This information is dependable. This information is reliable. And that's a good summary of what we've talked about. You know, God had this plan for a bride, the church. Throughout the Old Testament, God promised this information. And then at the right time, he sends along the groom, Christ. He paid the dowry. Jesus died on the cross. And now God opens up this wedding feast, if you will, to all people and says, I want you to come. I want you to participate. I want you to be in this great group. And you can be, regardless of your past, regardless of what you've done, God says, I will add you to the group. You can be one of my people. And then a time is going to come where I'm going to meet my people, I'm going to take them into eternity, and we're going to have the best time that you can imagine. We're going to be forever, together forever and ever, and you've got an inheritance that's going to be as good as anything can possibly be, an inheritance that you can't possibly imagine. And these words are true. On the other hand, if you reject my supper, You're like those folks back in Matthew 22. What am I going to do? I'm going to inspect you. You're going to be found spiritually naked. You're going to be found with sullied clothing spiritually. And I'm going to separate you from me and from this inheritance for all eternity.